Blessed are who exactly? Who is winning? Elon Musk, is he winning? Vladimir Putin doesn't appear to be winning. Does that mean we can say that Zelensky is blessed? Tom Brady wins a lot. Is he blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Socrates would say, blessed is the philosopher who lives by reason. Moses would say, blessed is the Jew who keeps the law. Caesar would say, blessed is the Roman citizen who lives under my imperial regal empire. Buddha would say, blessed are those who are one with their thoughts. Darwin would say, blessed are those who have evolutionary advantage. Nietzsche and Machiavelli would say, blessed are those with power. Hitler would say, blessed are the blonde-haired and blue-eyed Aryans. Sartre would say, blessed are those who find meaning in a meaningless world. Hugh Hefner would say, blessed are those who have the most sex. Oprah would say, blessed are those who embrace their own truth. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What do you say? Who's right? What do you believe? And while we're here, does what you say you believe line up with the way you live your life? The Greek word in Matthew chapter 5, which is where we find the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the Greek word here is makarios. And it can mean happy, although in this context, I think we all understand that it doesn't refer to some sort of casual or flippant or surfacey kind of happiness. You've just heard the long list of those who are described as makarios, and they're poor. They're without. They're those who seem to be, in some sense, laboring against circumstances. The suggestion is that there is joy, perhaps even favor, with God, that there is an opportunity to win in God's eyes and to be removed from circumstances that might hold us back and to resonate with the joy that is a deep sense of well-being and blessedness. To our way of thinking, the list that Jesus puts forward is not those who are happy, but Jesus is saying that they are blessed because they are living in light of his vision and values, and they are living in light of eternity. Given the world and the events of the last weeks, certainly the last days here in this country, wars and shootings and profound discontent and brokenness, it seems like we need to think about how we live a life that is blessed by God, even when it is running contrary to our own circumstances. We need to ask, what does it mean to live well? What does it mean to please God? How do we do life right? What does it mean to win? How do we live today so that one day we may hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? We are going to be looking at the most famous sermon. We're going to be looking at the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest person who ever lived. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. And as a matter of fact, we can go beyond that. We can say we are going to look at the greatest speech that was ever given by anybody at any time. We are going to look at this Sermon on the Mount. And not every section of the Sermon on the Mount is as famous as every other section. So the Lord's Prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would say that's probably the most famous part of the sermon. Certainly the Lord's Prayer would be, I think it's 57 words in Greek, the 57 words that have been most repeated in the history of the world, and I'm not certain what would come in second place. So we're going to look at this, and the question we're asking now is, what is the message of the Sermon on the Mount, or what are the messages of the Sermon on the Mount? What do they teach us? Now, just so you know, this was not plan A. As a matter of fact, not even plan B. In the fall, we were in Romans chapter 12, and we were looking at personal renewal. And that's that passage by the Apostle Paul. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so we were trying to figure out, what does personal renewal look like? And then in the winter, we spent 6 weeks and we looked at the book of Acts to try and understand, what does church renewal look like? We went back to the first 30 years of the church, when it was in some ways at its most dynamic and explosive. And we said, so what are we to understand about church renewal? And so this spring, the focus has long been penciled in to be about community renewal. But I struggled. And it wasn't necessarily for lack of effort. I mapped out some sermons out of 1 Peter, because in 1 Peter, he opens by talking about, he's writing to those who are in exile. And I think there's a sense in which, given the events of the last 10 years, certainly given the events of the last maybe 2 years, there's a sense in which Western culture is moving against Christianity in some senses. And so some Christians are increasingly feeling like they are living in exile. And so I looked there, and I looked in Jeremiah and in Micah, and there's a number of different books of the Bible that have similar kinds of messages to similar groups that are feeling a little bit put out. And looking to be salt and light, looking to be a light, looking to be a source of common good, looking to be, you know, catalytic by God's agenda in the world in which he has placed them. And so I spent some time looking for this, but I could not. It just didn't come together. Sometimes these things don't come together. And so I went to the planning meeting with the team when we were, you know, going to map out this series. And I said, okay, we're going with we're going down a different direction. Just going to put this renewal idea on hold for some time. And it's not there. And I want us to go. I think it's time for us to sort of sit and soak in gospel and in some of the words of Christ. And I said, I've mapped out some things on the Sermon on the Mount, and I talked about it a little bit. And Siler said, how is that not community renewal? Like, why are you saying that that doesn't work for us to try and figure out to be, yes, the light of the world, salt and light? I mean, Jesus commends us to be these kinds of things in his Sermon on the Mount. So that's what we're going to do. So it's worth noting, as I said, some passages of this sermon are more notable than others. Today, we are in the Beatitudes. And this is where, among other things, Jesus talks about who is blessed, or who is doing it right, or how we are to think about winning. So we're looking at this, just to be clear, we're looking at what Jesus has taught. Now, Jesus is the preeminent teacher. That doesn't mean, when I push in that direction, it doesn't mean that he's only a teacher, that he's only a moral reformer, that he's only a Jewish rabbi. Certainly, we would affirm that he is more than that. He is God. He is the creator. He is the eternal logos. He is our sacrifice. He is our example. He is our judge. He is many things in addition to being a teacher, but he is a teacher. And so we are looking at what it is that Jesus taught. And as we get started in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I want to make four quick points. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, Jesus 101. So we're in Matthew 5 through 7. There is a similar sort of parallel treatment of this sermon in Luke chapter 6. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlap. John has sort of got a very different approach. But the synoptics, the synonymous gospels, often say the same things in somewhat the same order. Luke is the one who says he's writing everything. His effort as a historian is to put things in chronological order. So the other Gospels don't make that claim. I mean, there's obviously a lot of chronology in there, but sometimes they pick on a theme and they pull together different stories to drive home a particular point. Luke has got things in order. So it's important to note that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus goes up on the mountain to spend the night praying. When he comes down, he chooses the 12. And then as soon as he has chosen them to be his disciples, he sits them down and we get, in essence, this sermon. And so there's a sense in which, you know, I mean, today you can imagine you go to work for XYZ company, you go to work for, I don't know, you know, Microsoft or Johnson & Johnson or Abbott or whoever you go to work for. And the first day, there's a whole cohort of you that are getting hired, and the CEO or the president of a division comes in and gives you the vision and values talk. Right? This is what it means to work here. This is our mission. This is what we're trying to do. This is the, you know, this is the ethos that we want. Now, HR's coming and they're going to put you through 2 days of training videos and walk you through the employee handbook and benefits and all that stuff. But usually before that happens, you get this big, broad, this is the main thing. Like, this is what you've got to breathe in around here. And I would argue that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus doing that. So the first thing to understand is that this is the foundational stuff. This is Jesus 101. The second thing to understand is that this sermon demands reflection. Like we could spend a long time here. When you go to the art museum, you know, you can say, okay, we got 4 hours, so let's pace ourselves so we see it all. Or you could say, we got 4 hours, so let's spend an hour with each of the main pictures, the main galleries that we want to be in, because we need to sit and soak. So there are pros and cons to each approach. We're going to sort of take a little bit of a hybrid, just cover big swaths, but then drill down on particular points that are being made here. But when I say the Sermon on the Mount needs reflection, I mean, you really need to hear this over and over again, and you need to meditate on what it is that you are hearing. You need to sit with this radical, sort of countercultural voice. Jesus needs to be the number one voice shaping your life. That is what it means to be his disciple. If you give 2 hours to Maureen Dowd or Sean Hannity or, you know, fill in the blank, Hugh Hewitt or Ayn Rand or Peggy Noonan or David Brooks or Morning Joe or Milton Friedman or Tucker Carlson, I don't care. And I tried to be sort of random and broad in my list of people. I'm trying to equally offend everyone here. My point is, if someone spends more time in your head than Jesus, then you're their disciple, not his. Right? I mean, this is sort of basic stuff, right? If your worldview, if your life, if your values are more shaped by something other than Jesus, then you need to pull back. And so I want to commend you to reflecting and sitting with this passage and to reading it over and over, to have it read to you, to listen to it on tape. So point number one, it's Jesus 101. Point number two, it demands reflection. Point number three, the Sermon on the Mount is really, it's Christ's commentary on the Old Testament law. So the Jews were all about Moses and the law. There were like 613 laws. And then some extras. I mean, God didn't just give Moses the Ten Commandments. There was a whole bunch of other stuff, the book of Leviticus, other things that were given. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders were always commenting on these laws and explaining these laws. And so what we get here is, in one sense, Jesus's basic commentary on the law. And at some points in the Sermon on the Mount, this is quite easy. He said, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I say this. Or you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say this. Or you've heard it said. He's walking down the Ten Commandments. Now, part of, and I'm going to give a sermon on the law coming up in a couple weeks, so I don't want to steal the thunder of that message, but part of what Jesus makes clear here is that one of the purposes of the law, not the only one, but one of the purposes of the law is to make it clear that we cannot keep the law and that in fact we need a savior, that we are broken, that we are sinful, that we need to repent and we need help. If you say to me, don't murder, I say, okay, I can probably pull that one off. If you say to me, don't get unjustly angry at somebody, you go, that's a little harder to navigate, right? I mean, if you say to me, control your actions, okay. If you say to me, control your thoughts, control every word, control every idea that floats through your head, I go, yeah, no, I got nothing. I cannot do that. So we'll look more at that in a few weeks, but I just want you to know, Sermon on the Mount is Christ's commentary on the law. And point number four, it is jarring. So the final thing I'll say, it is disruptive. It is unsettling and disorienting. If you're paying attention to what Jesus says, you ought to be a little unnerved. You ought to have a little bit of whiplash. Here's where I recommend that you read the black letters that follow the red letters, right? I've said this numerous times. Red letter Bible is a Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red. So you can just look at the black letters that follow the red letters, and you often find people sort of looking around and saying, what just happened here? What did he say? I've never heard anybody talk like this before. I mean, Jewish rabbis, you know, they'd start when they're 30, and when they're young especially, the way that they would want to impress people is that they would give long recitations of what everybody else had said, you know, starting way back 1,000 years ago, they said this, and then so-and-so said this, and then it evolved to this, and this, and this, and this. I mean, yeah, look, the joke takes 3 years to go to seminary, takes 3 years to get over the fact that you went to seminary. And so these rabbis have been discipling under, they've been being mentored by another rabbi. They had to learn everything that rabbi was saying and teaching and sort of memorize it. And so they want to walk you through all that. Jesus doesn't do that. He just briefly says, okay, you've heard this, but I say this. And that idea that I say this is shocking. They're like, who cares what a 30-year-old thinks? And yet Jesus is claiming this authority, and it is very shocking. So I am excited for this series because of the fact that it's Christ's basic truth, and it's so important, and it's his commentary, and it's jarring, and all those things. I'm excited for two reasons. One is because it's so rich and powerful. Some of you may know, there was a team of us that went on a pilgrimage to Israel and just got back a couple days ago. This was a long delayed trip. It was supposed to happen in 2019, and it got pushed back because of COVID, and it got rescheduled and got pushed back. It got rescheduled, got canceled. So it was a long time in coming. But one of the things that I did, one of the things we did is we went to the Mount of Beatitudes, which is one of the sites that you go to. There's, 75 sites that you want to go to, and you can't get them all. The joke is that, we didn't walk where Jesus walked. We ran where Jesus walked because we're trying to see so much. But as I wrote my Friday update, going to Israel, going to the Holy Land is very, it's helpful. Things sort of fall together. The place, the country is smaller than people expect. It's safer than people expect. It's much more political than people understand. It's also more it's more helpful. It's spiritually, it's more moving, and a lot of things just sort of fall into place. One of my favorite places to go is to the Mount of Beatitudes, and there's a church there. There's a church everywhere you go. Usually the church was, you know, the first church was built in 400 AD, and then when that one collapsed, they built another one on top of it in, you know, 900, and then that one, then you get into the Crusade era, and it turns into a mosque for a while, and then it's back to a church, and then it's, you know, and it moved 20 feet, and they built another thing on top of it, and so you're looking at a church that's sometimes 800 years old, sometimes, you know, much, you know, there are places where the Byzantine churches, where the church that Constantine's mother had built is still there, still standing. But for the most part, when you go to these sites, like where Peter denied Christ or where Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, when you go to these places, what you're going to is a church. But the Mount of Beatitudes, there's a Catholic church there, and you know, walk through that. But then we go sit on this hill, and I just read the Sermon on the Mount. And I just say, okay, I'm just going to, you know, here it is. It's going to take a few minutes, you know, I don't know, 10 minutes, not long. And I'm just going to read this straight through without comment. And it's moving. It's jarring. There are people who it hits them sort of with concussive force. Like, oh my goodness. Those are powerful, rich, and unsettling words. So one of the reasons that I'm excited about this is because they're so rich and powerful. The other is because I think they're so helpful, especially as we try to navigate what it looks like to live today, to live thoughtfully and well in a culture that is increasingly acerbic and divisive and other things. So, I want to, I'm not going to read it all this morning. You heard it read already for you, the Beatitude section. And so what I want to do is just walk through and tease out a few points today. So now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. And the mountainside provides a little sonic amphitheater. So does the water. So Jesus could speak to bigger groups because of the natural acoustics of a hill or the water. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. In that culture, by the way, the teacher sits, everybody else stands. We do it backwards. And so he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you tease this apart, there are actually sort of eight different ideas that are expressed. And in that Catholic church in the dome there, they have eight different ideas teased out and expressed. But there's a sense in which it's all on the same point. Remember, while you get some credit in English if you rhyme words, in biblical times you're more writers and speakers were much more interested in rhyming ideas and sort of saying the same thing in a slightly different way to try and make bring that point home. So what we have here is a general list that is talking about the disposition or the attitude or the approach to life, the values of people who are living in a way that is pleasing to God. And what we see is that they are very alert to the fact that we are living in a broken world. And they are troubled by the pain and the hardship and the loss and the injustice and the trials being experienced by others. They long for a world that is shaped by God. They long for a world that leans into the kingdom of God. They long for a world that is shaped by grace and love and mercy and joy, right, and hope and all of these things that we see as fruits of the Spirit of God. This is not, by the way, this is not a utopian fantasy, or it shouldn't be. Jesus is quite clear that there are not political solutions to spiritual problems. So let me say that again. Jesus is very clear that there are not earthly political solutions to our deepest problems. That is not to say that politics do not matter. Politics matter a great deal. But there is no law that's going to get passed in Washington or Springfield or, I don't know, London or Moscow or Tokyo or any place else that is going to fix our broken world. So the first big thing to see is that Jesus suggests that people who are doing life right see the world the way he sees it, and their heart is impacted by the things that impact God's heart, and they are troubled by the things that trouble God. And they are trying to embrace Jesus and his heart and his love and his understanding of things in the way they interact with those around them. And they are trying to reach out and help other people, just as Jesus did. Now, let's admit, we spend a lot of time trying to insulate ourselves from other people's problems. This is complicated. I don't want to suggest that everybody else's problems are your problems. We're not God. We're not the savior of the world. We operate differently. We are not Jesus. But our heart is to be soft to the needs and the concerns and the struggles of others. The second thing that I want you to see here in this passage is that Jesus, once again, is advocating humility. The poor in spirit are those who he starts with. And people who are poor in spirit are those who recognize their own brokenness. People who are poor in spirit are, they're in one sense, the opposites of those who are arrogant and proud. People who are poor in spirit recognize their sort of spiritual bankruptcy and their great dependence upon others. They realize their smallness before God. They realize that when you add up your asset and your debit side of the ledger, that personally speaking, we have a lot more. We got a lot more on the wrong side of the ledger than on the right side of the ledger. And in fact, everything on the right side of the ledger is actually owned by God. And these things are generally just temporarily entrusted to us. We have a debt. So let me say again, there's something very liberating about understanding and owning this. There's something very freeing about admitting our brokenness to ourselves and to select others. In part because there's a cure for that problem. Like, if your problem is sin, and you will admit it, I am broken, I am sinful, I need help. Like, if you say that, if you own it, not saying, well, you know, mistakes are made, but not by me, and not offering explanations and justifications of everything that you do wrong, it's because of other people or circumstances that you can't control, it's not your fault. Like, if that's the world you live in, then there's no fix for that. There's no fix, in one sense, cosmically, metaphorically, spiritually speaking. There's no fix for mistakers. There is hope for sinners. There are hope for people who are broken and humble and turn to God. Look, I'm not going to dive yet into some of the political and cultural dynamics of the moment. But I will just note there's a lot of self-righteousness out there right now. There is a lot of people who are absolutely certain that they are right 100% of the time and are showing no humility personally and no mercy for the other side. And it is pretty toxic out there. I'm not going to start parsing political issues. And my goal is never to just be in the middle, right? That's not the way we figure this out. We're not polling everybody and then saying, well, I'm going to be in the middle because that must be the right spot. Not necessarily. I'm not trying to do that. What I'm saying here is there's a lot of self-righteous anger out there that is pretty Pharisaical. And we need, according to Jesus, we need to be a lot more concerned with taking the log out of our own eye before we focus on taking the speck out of other people's eyes. And we need to have that approach. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they are sinners and need a Savior and are looking to God for his mercy and his grace and his love extended through Christ. Men and women, I want you to understand, you were made in the image of God. You are highly valued. You are greatly loved, but you are deeply fallen, as am I. And we have to understand that. We have to start there. If we will admit that we are sinners, there's a way forward. You know, among the most popular sermon series I've done, based on just conversations I'm in where people sort of bring up old sermon series, one of the most popular would be the series that I did on blind spots. And that's good, except it's a little, it's occasionally, not always, but it's occasionally painful because people bring it up and then they talk about how much other people need to hear that series and how they sent it to all kinds of people because they needed to hear it. And there's no sort of ownership of the idea that maybe I am a little clumsy when it comes to seeing my own sin and my own brokenness. So I just want to say, how do we know that we're born again? How can we know if we're Christ's disciple? How can we know if we're on the right path? Jesus suggests that we will be characterized by being poor in spirit, being mournful, being meek, being peacemakers. There's a sense in which we're not just running rough over everyone else. So, look, there's so much more here than that we need to mine. I don't have time to do it today. I think it's important to understand that ambition isn't wrong. We're never expected to act against our own best interest. We don't always understand what's in our own best interest. There's a sense in which we are expected to be blessed. Now, he doesn't say blessed are those who seek blessing. That's not the way forward. But it's not wrong to be ambitious. It's important to recognize that that eternity is assumed in what Jesus says here. It's important to recognize that judgment is assumed. We are living this life in light of the next one. There's so much in this. So I want to encourage you as we start into this series. It won't be a long series, but as we start into this series, listen over and over to the Sermon on the Mount or read it. Either way, you can go to Bible.com and download the app, and it will read scripture for you. So instead of getting into the car and turning on talk radio, turning on sports radio, turning on a podcast, turning on music, whatever. You could turn on the Sermon on the Mount and just listen to it over and over. I want to encourage you to rest and soak in God's word, and in particular right now on the Sermon on the Mount. May it shape us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have different definitions of success than you often do, or that we often have different definitions of success than you do. We want to be shaped by eternity. We want to be shaped by your example. We want to be shaped by your truth. We want to be shaped by your lordship. We want to be shaped by your words. So we set our lives before you. Help us to see ourselves more as you see us. Help us to be shaped by the greatest sermon ever given, the greatest speech ever given by you, the greatest person who ever lived. Guide and direct us to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.